started. So, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
All right, so we are continuing with the doctrine of salvation, and we're continuing specifically with the sub-doctrine of justification, and specifically justification by faith. So, last time, just quick review, and then I'll pray, and we could jump right into this time. Last time, more or less, I explained the division between Protestant Christianity and Catholicism over justification and why the division's important, why we cannot blur the line, we can never blur the line, right? Then I defined justification, made it clear that it's a legal forensic act, it's God declaring us righteous, not making us righteous, and we went over the differences between justification and sanctification and regeneration. You know, God does a lot of things to save us. Justification is just one part of it. And the thing that we ended with was we ended with the fact that we have a twofold problem before God. Okay, first, we have original guilt and we have original corruption. And then in addition to original guilt, we have our own guilt, right? So you have Adam's sin, you have all your own sins. That's what's in your account. You stand before God guilty, you're going to be condemned. Well, what Jesus did is he takes our sin, as this picture shows, puts it in his account, he goes to the cross and pays our debt. And then in return, he gives to us the perfect credit of all the righteousness that he did. And thus the Father declares us righteous, not because we're righteous, but because we're getting the credit of Jesus' righteousness. And then the reason why he could forgive us is because he's taken away our sins and paid the debt. Okay, so specifically, justification deals with original guilt and our personal guilt. Now, original corruption, the sin nature, the fact that we have a heart that's bent towards sin, justification doesn't address that. Sanctification and regeneration address that. Now, we talked about regeneration in a previous lesson. That's where we're born again, given a new nature, a new heart. Sanctification's probably the second to last one we're going to talk about in this lesson. As I said, this is a pretty big lesson because we have to hit justification, adoption, union with Christ, sanctification, and then glorification. So overall, this is going to be a mini-parter when it comes to it. But hopefully that sums up what we saw last time. Luther referred to justification as the sweet exchange. So what I'm going to do now is pray, and then we'll get started. Lord God, we just come before you this morning and we ask that you would be with us and just have us understand what your word says concerning this great doctrine of justification, this amazing gift of grace that you give to us by which you save us, Lord. And we just pray that you'd help me teach it accurately and biblically and that, Lord, we'd all receive it and it would draw us closer to you and we would make much of your name, Lord, and proclaim the glories of your gospel to those who are lost. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the next one, now we kind of, we're still talking about justification. And as I said, this particular lesson, I'm kind of like acting like the Apostle John, talking about something, go to something else, and then come back and hit the same thing again, but from a slightly different angle. So you're going to see that a lot. Now, one thing we got to understand is justification is a judicial act, okay? To really get down to the nitty-gritty of what it is, it's a judicial act. It should be understood in the context of a courtroom. And I love how Romans 8 actually talks about, you know, who's going to find fault. If you're in Christ, it's painting the picture of Christ being the judge and your defense attorney at the same time. I mean, you can't lose if God is the judge and your defense attorney. I mean, you're going to walk out not guilty every time. So in modern terms, if a jury comes in after a trial and declares a man to be not guilty, he'd be justified in a biblical sense, right? And I give the example, and I brought this up last time, but I bring it up more formally now. If you think back to the O.J. Simpson case back in the 90s, I was obsessed with it for a lot of reasons. One, he was one of my heroes. Two, I'm like, he couldn't have done it, so I had a very, very vested interest in the whole court case. And then three, I happened to be expelled from school my senior year and had to do homeschool, so I was able to watch the whole trial. That was my my induction into our court system. And then, of course, I've watched almost every documentary since then that's come out on it. Watched the Cuba Gooding Jr. 10-episode miniseries, which I thought was really well done. So all that to say, this is a case I know like the back of my hand, right? So if we think of what happened with that case, okay, most people think that he's guilty because of the DNA evidence, right? And, you know, the hat goes off to Johnny Cochran for getting people to doubt the authority of DNA because it was all new back then. So he was able to really plant seeds of doubt. It's great. But when you look back at everything, I mean, a lot of evidence seems to indicate that O.J. Simpson was guilty of this murder. But because a jury of his peers said we find the defendant not guilty, okay, even if he really did it, he walked free. Okay? He walked free. He walked out of that courtroom as a free man because it was a declaration of non-guilt, not an actual, it wasn't actually conveying the reality that he wasn't guilty. It was just a declaration, a legal declaration. And because a legal declaration has that authority, he was able to walk free. Okay? So when we compare this, and I know it's a bad analogy in the sense that we're talking about an earthly court system potentially being guilty of injustice, right? And we have to answer the question, is God guilty of injustice when he justifies us? And we're going to answer that question. But by way of comparison, we also are guilty, right? We've committed sins. And yet justification involves God as the jury and the judge declaring us as not guilty. Therefore, we bear no eternal punishment. We don't have to pay the price of our sin. We don't have to go to hell, just like he didn't have to go to prison, right? So the question then is, how is this not injustice? We'll come back to that. Because one of the big charges that's made against our God, when unbelievers understand what justification by faith is, they say, well, then your God is unjust. He's taking people who are admittedly guilty and saying they're not guilty, even though it's not true, and then he's letting them go. And then not only that, it's based on his decision to elect some and not elect others. This is the God you serve? And the truth is, they do understand our position. And so they're very feisty about it, right? And so we have to, it's not the same kind of injustice as you would say if there was a clearly guilty person in our human courts that is acquitted. But let me go back to the courtroom just real quick. God is the judge. He's the jury. It's his courthouse. God is the one who looks at the evidence and declares guilt and innocence. Therefore, God is both the just, okay, the just one, but he's also the justifier because he's the one who declares people as righteous. Because of this, God's response to sin is rendered in forensic or legal terms. Remember last time I mentioned forensic just means legal, courtroom, all that type of stuff. So this is a forensic declaration. When the saved believer stands before God, when we die or when Jesus returns, a declaration about that believer is made. And God declares this chosen vessel of grace to be righteous. Okay? Now, again, I repeat this a lot because I don't want us to ever be confused about what justification is. It is to declare somebody righteous, not to make somebody righteous. We all understand that, right? It's a declaration, just like in the courtroom. We read in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, in a technical sense, everyone stands guilty before God, right? It doesn't make us righteous because there's other verses that say no one's righteous. You know, we've all sinned. We all have that guilt. We all have this this case that could be made against us. Yet Jesus Christ, he never sinned, and he decided to pay the price of the law for his sheep. As a result, God could look at the sinner and declare him to be righteous because this legal status is imputed from Christ, stuff we've already talked about. This is why it's important to remember that this is in a legal context. So getting back to this whole injustice of God thing, unbelievers will say that it's not right for God to declare something untrue about you. If God looks at me and says, Stephen Feinstein, I declare him righteous. Yet the unbeliever could say, but he's not righteous. I saw him driving today. He wasn't obeying the speed limit. That was a California stop, if I've ever seen one at that stop sign. You know, so how could God say this guy's righteous? Isn't God supposed to be perfect? You know, God's declaring something untrue about me. And so they have a problem with that, but they misunderstand what this declaration is. Okay? We are talking about our account as it relates to the law. okay, to the Torah. If you are obligated, if you're pretty much obligated to pay a penalty to the law, then you're guilty. Okay? In other words, the law says this, I violated it, therefore before the law I'm guilty, now I have to make my payment, which is eternal damnation. But if I'm not obligated to the penalty of the law, then I'm righteous. Okay? If I owe nothing to the law, then I'm righteous. And so the idea behind this is if Christ paid the obligation of the law for a person, then the judge can legitimately declare a person's account to be righteous. That's the idea of justification. Okay? That it's not just that God is arbitrarily doing this. Somebody else, I did have an obligation to the law. I owed hell to God. But somebody paid that for me. Okay? Somebody paid that for me. And now that it's been paid, I don't have that obligation. That's what justification is. So again, we then have to answer this question. Isn't justification by faith unjust? You know, people accuse God of divine child abuse. You know, every which thing you could think of to where they're looking at this greatest act of love imaginable and they want to find a way to spin it into the greatest evil that they could talk about. It's crazy. Okay, so is this unjust? No, because the penalty was indeed paid. It was not free grace. Now, it was free to us, okay? You don't pay for your grace, but it wasn't free. Somebody paid for this grace, and it was Jesus Christ. And he paid the most, pretty much the biggest price that's ever been paid for anything. Justice was satisfied through atonement, okay? So if we understand this, God's character demands holiness, and his law demands righteousness, and in both it demands perfection. Man has failed to measure up to God's standards and is therefore unable to stand before the judgment bar of God. What these unbelievers don't get is what they're really asking for is that everybody go to hell. Okay? But then they'd say, well, no, then this God isn't love. So then what they're asking for is everybody to be saved. Okay? But then they got the same fool, wouldn't God be unjust then? Because we've all committed sin, right? They don't even know what they're whining about. They just hate the Bible, that they hate God, and they can't accept what his word says. Okay, so because we're all guilty, the only way anyone gets saved is by grace, which means unmerited favor that we did not earn. It's a gift from God. Yet grace without payment is unjust. If God simply said, I forgive you, and there's no atonement, that would be unjust. If Christ never went to the cross, and God just arbitrarily said, I'm going to declare you righteous, even though you're not, then yeah, they would have a case. God would be unjust in that sense. But God is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, and that's why Jesus Christ made the payment and purchased the elect from slavery to the debt of the law into freedom. We were enslaved to that debt that we owe, to the law. But Jesus took that slavery for us, went to that cross, paid our debt for us. So the justification of God is sourced in the grace of God, and our declared righteousness is not from our deeds, because our deeds are evil, but instead it's on the basis of grace through Christ's redemptive work. Okay, the sum this all up, and then I'm going to throw my own little thing on the end of it, is this means God's justification of sinners is not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. He's not just saying, okay, Eric is righteous, but John is not. You know, it's not arbitrary like that. Instead, it represents a real legality. Why would Eric be declared righteous and John wouldn't, hypothetically? If Eric believes and John does not believe, then Christ paid the penalty of Eric's debt and gave him the credit of perfect righteousness in a legal sense. So then God legally could look at Eric and say, you know what, no, he is legally declared as righteous. His debt has been paid. John's debt has not been paid. Okay, so John has to pay his own debt, and that's why he gets condemned, right? That's what's happening here. So our account is truly clean and righteous. I love that picture that I found there. It's brutal. But, I typed in propitiation in, Google Images, and that one came up. You see the sinner standing in front of the cross and just this hellfire blasting Christ on the cross. He's absorbing that hellfire so the sinner on the other side of the cross doesn't have to. Okay, that's what ultimately is the basis of our justification. See, when we turn on the news and we hear that, you know, somebody murdered somebody brutally, and then, of course, you know, they either get away with it or they flee or whatever, people are demanding justice, right? Like, I'm thinking of that whole Kaylee thing where that one I didn't get obsessed with like the O.J. trial. But, I mean, you had that mother who most likely killed her child and then got off, right? You know, and people are like, man, there's no justice to that. So they could look at this and say, isn't this the same? But, of course, as I've just shown, it's not the same because Christ took the punishment for us. And so here's what the unbeliever doesn't understand, okay? The justice we could dole out on earth is just a very weak comparison to the justice that God's going to dole out, okay? So let's say I commit murder. I go to jail for life, 25 to life or whatever. That's just a small judgment compared to what God's going to do to me if I'm not saved, right? That murder mixed with all my other sins and rejection of God is going to gain me an eternity in hell, right? That's what satisfies God's justice. Our pathetic attempts at justice are nothing compared to God's absolute justice. So I want people to think about this. What Christ endured on that cross is what we would have endured in hell for all eternity for all of our sins. For somebody to say God is unjust is for them to say that the suffering that Christ went through wasn't enough punishment for our sins. Now they're blaspheming the cross. Now they're blaspheming pretty much the grace and love of God. When I'm counseling people, I have to tell them this a lot of times. Like if it's a Christian who wants revenge, okay, you know, let's say you have a husband and wife that are angry with each other, and so the husband's like, you know what, she just doesn't cook the way I want her to cook. That toast is burned every day, and Rabbi Hillel said I get divorced over burnt toast. He did say that back in the first century. You know, burnt toast of all things, right? So pretty much, you know, so he's like, so I'm not going to love her like Christ loves the church. She's not cooking the way I want her to cook. She's not cleaning the way I want her to clean. I'm not going to love her the way Christ loves the church. It's like, so let me get this straight. You're taking revenge, okay? And they'll be like, well, I wouldn't put it that way. Well, no, that's what it is. Okay, you're taking revenge. And think about what you're saying. Do you believe your spouse is a Christian? Well, yes. Okay, well, then Jesus Christ died for her bad cooking and her slothfulness when it came to cleaning, okay? Right? So what you are saying is Jesus did not suffer enough for her sin. You're saying that more needs to be done, and you're taking it upon yourself to do it. Just understand how much you have just blasphemed the God of the universe. Okay, and so a lot of times that really convicts people. They're like, oh, man. Okay, and then let's say you're dealing with an unbeliever. Well, this unbeliever robbed my house, and I'm going to punch his lights out, right? Now that I know who he is. It's like, wait a minute. Does not God say vengeance is mine? Right? And they'll say, well, yeah. And I'll be like, so are you saying what you could do to this person is more than what God's going to do to them in hell? Well, no. Okay, then leave it to God, right? And the way that this all relates to this is pretty much what our atonement was the vengeance of the Lord. The Lord avenging our sins on Jesus Christ our Lord. God having to take revenge against us, but not on us, but on his Son. And for the person who says this is divine child abuse, Jesus chose this. Okay, he volunteered for this. Why? Because he loves us. And why the Father did this to his Son? Because he loved us. You have to understand, this was not easy for the Father, it was not easy for the Son, it was not easy for the Holy Spirit. That's why any person who's lost a child and says, man, this is just a pain that nobody understands. Listen, the Father lost a son on that cross. And in a sense, they, for all eternity, had no separation at all. And then for that moment on that cross, they were separated because Christ became in our place, right? And then the Father had to destroy his own child, his own perfect, unique son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the eternal Son. He knows what it's like to lose a son in a way that's far more painful than we ever would. And then, of course, he gains him back through the resurrection and gains a whole people redeemed because now God could be the just and justifier because Christ did that. So all that to say, God is not unjust. When people want to accuse God of being unjust based on the revenge that he took for the sin, for us on the cross, they don't know what they're saying, is my point. It's not arbitrary. It's based on the justice of God already being doled out and executed. See, it really comes down to this. Believers are people who will never experience the vengeance of God because Christ experienced it for us. Unbelievers are those who will experience the vengeance of God because Christ didn't experience it for them, right? That's what it comes down to. But in both cases, the perfect, just punishment for all sin is going to be doled out equally by God. right? That's why it's so important to be in Christ, because then he already bore it for us. So, I mean, again, you know, when people are trying to say God is not just because he justifies us, they don't understand what they're saying. When we understand what actually happened on that cross, we understand why God could then say, I am satisfied. These sinners here do not have to pay their debt because it was paid. And so now I'm declaring them righteous. Now, we're going to do what I normally do. We'll go back and look at certain words, you know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and see what we can learn about justification in a technical sense. We can learn much from several Old Testament words. First is chashab, which has a wide semantic range. Most Hebrew words, if you look them up, there's like 20 definitions under them. That's normally the case. But one of the definitions is count, impute, consider, and things like that. This is what you'll find, you know, that God reckoned to Abraham it as righteousness. You know, Abraham believed it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's one. And then the other one, this is probably the most used word for justification in the Old Testament, is tzedakah. In fact, there's a messianic organization out there that this is what they're titled, tzedakah, and I have their little yarmulke pinned up in my office, and it says tzedakah in Hebrew. There just means righteous, or righteousness. And bottom line is, they understand that we are made righteous through Jesus Christ. So it means righteous, righteousness, and justice. When you put these words together, justification in the Old Testament means to declare righteous, just like I've been saying, right? That's what the definition is. It's to declare righteous, especially that a person is in harmony with the demands of the law. That's what it means to be tzedakah, okay? That you are in harmony with the demands of the law. Now, it's clearly a legal term because it's placed in contrast with other judicial terms like condemnation, okay? You have condemnation, you've got judgment and stuff like that, and then you have tzedakah, and you have chashab. So anyhow, it is legal. Let's look at an example here. Deuteronomy 25:1. It says, if there is a dispute between men, they are to go to the court and the judges will hear their case. They will clear the innocent, the tzedakah, and condemn the guilty. Legal context. It's a legal term, right? Proverbs 17:15. Acquitting the guilty, and the word acquitting is tzedakah again, declaring righteous. So declaring righteous the guilty and condemning the just, both are detestable to the Lord. Now again, an unbeliever might look at that, but isn't that what God's doing to us? He's declaring the guilty to be righteous, but we've already discussed that. It's based on the atonement of Christ. It's not arbitrary. Okay, New Testament, for the most part, just builds on the old. It agrees with that of the Old Testament. The most used New Testament word for justify or justification is dikaiō, and that just means to declare just, to justify, as opposed to condemn. And it is also a legal term set over against other legal terms, like, you know, the negative ones. So let's look at a survey of New Testament texts that show how this word is used and what it means. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and 7. And I bolded, actually, no, the bolded part is the Old Testament quote in it. But it says this, Romans 4, starting at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Okay, so any part in that text where you're seeing the word righteousness, it's credited for righteous, and he declares the ungodly to be righteous, it is that word, dikaiō. Okay, and so again, this is totally in a legal context. God's declaring those who are ungodly to be righteous, and then Paul's quoting even David, blessing God for this reality even in the Old Testament. I believe that's a quote straight out of Psalm 51. Now, Romans 8, 33 through 34 is definitely courtroom context. Here's what Paul says there. He says, who could bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Same word, right? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Okay, so God justifies. God is the one who condemns, but we're not going to be condemned. Why? Because Christ died for us, was raised for us, he intercedes for us. I paid their debt, Father, so they don't owe any obligation to the law. Now, this one's probably Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 28. It's probably like you have to read it a number of times to really grasp all that's being said. I'll do my best to point out, you know, what we're seeing here. But this is really just a strong legal argument that Paul's making. He starts in verse 20 of Romans 3. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. In other words, you're never going to make it. If you're going to try to be righteous in yourself by measuring up to the law, you've already failed. All the law does is prove you to be a sinner. Verse 21, he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified, there's that word again, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You know, when Catholics say you never find any verse that says faith alone, okay, you might not find the words faith alone, but you find the concept totally right there. And what is being said in this passage, it's a lot, but he's saying, listen, nobody's saved by the law, okay? It's apart from the law, through faith, that we will be declared righteous. Why? Because Jesus came in to the world. He was an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for us through his blood, that we're forgiven and we receive his righteousness by faith. That's what's being argued here. Again, justification is a legal matter. Okay, so the nature of justification, as I've said probably 100 times already, it's a forensic act composed of a twofold declaration by God. First, we have no more penalty for our sins. That's the first aspect of it. No more penalty for our sins. This is forgiveness or remission of sins. God removes all of our liability to suffer punishment because all of our sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with. And passages that prove this is Romans 4, 6 through 8, Romans 8, 1, Romans 8, 32 through 34, and even what we just read. It said, how many times did it say we're justified by faith? Right? A lot of times. And if it says we're justified by faith, and justification means we have no more penalty for our sins, it means you are forgiven of your sins when you believe. That's very important, because some people will try to say you're not forgiven until you get baptized. Okay? But nowhere is baptism a condition of justification. Everywhere, faith is the appropriation of justification. Okay? So we have to understand that. So the first aspect is no more penalty for sins. The second aspect of justification is we are now righteous in God's sight. It was like that picture I showed you last week where it only gets you up part way. Or no, I didn't show us that. That was in our men's study on Wednesday morning, where it has that picture where it shows justification. I should have stole that picture with permission, put the copyright stuff. But anyway, it shows that forgiveness would only get you to a zero. Okay, where we're at naturally is we're at a negative 100 for going off a scorecard. We have a negative 100%.
300.
Or 300, whatever. So what happens is all forgiveness does is get you a zero. Well, a zero is still a failure, right? And that's kind of the Catholic view of it. It gets you to a zero, and then through your works and sacraments, you eventually got to get up to that 100, and you might have to spend some time in purgatory. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Not only does justification get you back up to that zero by wiping away your sins, but then it gives you Jesus' righteousness, which puts you at a perfect score. You got 100%. Okay, that's, in a sense, the nature of justification. Okay, it's imputed or accredited to our account by God the Father. Now, the word imputation is not just a legal term, it's a banking term. Have you ever transferred money to somebody else's account? Or even from one of your accounts to another one? You just go on your little app now, I'm going to transfer $500 from this account to my wife's because she gave me an angry look or whatever. That's imputation, okay? That's imputation. I've imputed money from one account to to another account. So it's the same thing that's happened, okay? To our account, God credits the righteous obedience of Christ. So when God sees us, he sees us as completely righteous because of his Son. Now, it's an alien righteous, not I come in peace type of aliens, you know, and they're going to beam us up. Alien just means foreign. It comes from outside of you. This isn't a righteousness of your own. It's a righteousness that is alien to you. It comes from outside of you. It's the righteousness of another person. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says this. It says, "For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Okay? That's pretty much what's happening. Okay? In Adam, we're all made sinners. In Christ, we're all made righteous. It's a transferring of accounts. And this twofold act is accomplished by, you got to write this one down because this will make you the life of the party at Starbucks. It's a double alien imputation. Okay, double alien imputation. Now, look, when all the Protestant scholars came up with these terms, they weren't saying, how can we come up with words that make us sound smarter than everybody else? You know, just for the sake of being snooty. It wasn't that at all. With these three words, you could say everything I've said in the last 2 hours of teaching. Double alien imputation. It's kind of like, you know, whenever you're part of a trade, you learn the vocabulary of that trade. That way you don't have to keep describing things. Imagine if mechanics had to describe every tool. Instead of saying the word wrench, what if they had to say, you know that one thing that has a crescent shape on it and a metal handle that you use to torque and turn these other things that are shaped like? No, I mean, it would take forever. If it just says, hey, take the wrench and loosen that, now you've just said a lot because you know the vocabulary. Same thing with this, double alien imputation. I want you to think about this, double, two parts, right? Okay, you got two parties. Alien, okay? So alien, you have two people, and whatever they're about to get is alien to themselves. And then imputation, okay? So it's a double to twofold alien imputation. In other words, you have Christ, you have me, okay? You have my sin into his account, his righteousness into my account. A double alien imputation. And then if you want to say, okay, well then how does it get paid for? By a vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. Okay? A vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. And in other words, vicarious for me, okay? Penal, it's in relation to the law, okay? Vicarious penal substitutionary, he's my substitute atonement. He atones for my sins. All these words actually mean something important. And so does it mean that when you're witnessing to somebody on the street, you're like, look, what you are in need of is double alien imputation. And how you're going to get it is vicarious penal substitutionary atonement to be received by faith, which the Greek word is pisteo. You know, they're going to be like, what are you talking about? So obviously we break this down in a lot simpler terms. But as you grow in the faith, it doesn't hurt to understand these concepts. Okay? It doesn't hurt. It actually makes, when you're reading through the Bible, you absorb things quicker. You don't have to stay in the same spot as long. All right, so continuing on the nature of justification, how does it come about? By faith. I think we saw that a lot. Romans 4, 22 through 25 says this, "Therefore it was credited to him for righteousness." Now it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. A lot to be said there as well, but the main point that I'm taking out of that is we who believe in Jesus, it will be credited to us as righteousness. It's that imputation of his righteousness. Now, with justification, it's instantaneous. It's not a process. It's not that you're justified in stages. That's the Roman Catholic view. No, instead, it's different from sanctification. Sanctification, where you're becoming more righteous in the way you live, that is a process, and it's measured in degrees. Justification is instant. It's not a process. It's all or nothing, right? You either get it all or you get none of it, and if you believe, you get all of it, okay? So it is different than sanctification. Now, God's declaration of righteousness is not based on an actual condition or character of righteousness in us because we're corrupt. We've already seen that. Instead, the basis of this declaration is Christ's perfect righteousness, which is true. That's why God's not lying when he declares us righteous. He's saying, of course they're not righteous. Haven't you read my Bible? I've said that all over the place. I'm declaring them righteous because I'm giving them the credit of Jesus' righteousness, and he was righteous and is righteous. And so in that sense, it's true. That's the basis of us being declared righteous.
Now, you talked about two types of our sin.
Yes.
And our original sin. One was imputed to us through Adam. And from the moment we were conceived, we were born into it. And then you're talking about the corrupt. The corrupt is going along with that, our nature. In other words, we do make choices, but we seem to go along with our nature, which sins. And that wasn't the actual imputed sin. That's sin that's our responsibility. And that is that what you mean right there at the bottom? It says we are corrupt.
Yeah, it's the corrupt nature in us and the sins that we commit on a daily basis. That's what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Just make sure I'm like that seemed too simple.
No, it is simple. I just have the complex mind.
he has to be asking something more, you know. But yeah, no, that's exactly what it is.
Well, I learned that in the class either last week or the week before that there are two types of sin that we're born with it and then we continue in it.
Yeah.
And that's the corruption.
Correct. And so justification, it doesn't change us internally. It doesn't deal with that corruption. It's just a declaration, okay? And it's not a declaration based on any inherent goodness or performed works. It's only by Christ's righteousness alone. Okay, now Romans 4:5 says that God justifies the ungodly, right? Though grace is often defined as merited favor, a professor at Southern Seminary, Dr. Vickers, rightly sees it as demerited favor. Like, that's kind of cool. It's not merited favor, it's demerited favor. In other words, we're not in a neutral situation. We were in a dire situation before God. We deserve the opposite of his favor, right? But he gives us the favor anyway. Bless you. So Genesis 15, 1 through 6 is a great example. That's where you find this in the Old Testament. In the moment that Abraham was going to take matters in his own hands and declare Eliezer to be his heir and the fulfillment of God's promise that Abraham would be a father of a great nation, God says, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. You're going to have a child, you and Sarah. Okay, which seemed impossible. That's what God promised. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, so, and one thing to think about with Abraham is he was not a cool guy. Walking with God. He was a pagan from Ur of Chaldea. God rescued him. God called this pagan, this polytheist, out of Ur, and then Abraham had a relationship with the one God. And then even after God had called Abraham, Abraham was going to take matters into his own hands, you know? But then God says, no, you're not going to do that. And at that point, Abraham's like, all right, I believe, I trust, and God declares him righteous. And even after this, though, Abraham's going to mess up. His wife is going to say, all right, take my handmaiden Hagar. And Abraham says, okay, you know. And like that didn't cause any problems.
We're still facing those problems today.
One sin, 4,000 years later, you know. But anyhow, so he was justified before he messed up again. Remember, that's why the declaration, which will be based ultimately on Christ's future atonement, from the time of Abraham, the declaration was instantaneous and complete. Okay, but it didn't mean Abraham was then made righteous, as we see in some of his actions after. But if when you track Abraham, he grows. He grows in his faith, which ultimately is culminated when he is willing to sacrifice Isaac, because the author of Hebrews tells us Abraham knew God could raise him from the dead. So by that point, Abraham's faith grew. You see the justification in chapter 15, you see the effects of sanctification by chapter 22 of Genesis. You see how it all comes together. Justification and Catholicism. Okay, for all you Catholics in here, which there aren't any. So justification and Catholicism. Let's revisit the Catholic understanding so we can see how radically different the two views are. And if I could get through this one fast, then I'm hoping to be able to hit the new perspective on Paul, because a lot of people aren't familiar with that, and I've been wanting to talk about that for a while. But anyhow, the Catholic understanding is that justification changes us internally, and it makes us actually righteous in character. Then God declares us righteous based on the fact that we actually are righteous. That's Catholic justification. Okay, so they believe in infused righteousness rather than imputed righteousness. that God's infusing righteousness into you and you're becoming righteous, and only to the point where you are now actually righteous. You know, your good outweighs your bad, your sins have all been atoned for through sacraments and all that, where God can now say, all right, you are righteous. That's the only time he justifies you. Now, this infusion of grace comes through the Roman Catholic Church, specifically the sacraments. In other words, the church is seen as the keeper of grace. And the way they give that grace is through seven sacraments. It's kind of, picture grace like a mustard dispenser. And you just go back every week and they squeeze it. And now you got more grace, and your sandwich tastes a little better, right? So each week, you can't get righteousness on your own, and you can't get grace on your own. In the Catholic system, you need the church, you need the priesthood, because the priesthood and the bishops, and ultimately all the way to the Pope, have access to this grace, this merit from God. And then as you go to them, they keep squeezing it out to you. So that's why you got to confess to the priest every week and do your penance every week. And the hope is, you know, that by the time you die, most of your sin is burned off, and then maybe you only have a couple years in purgatory. Okay, that's the idea behind it. So Protestants, we disagree. We hold to imputed righteousness, that God doesn't change us to become righteous. God doesn't change us to become righteous through justification. Instead, he imputes the righteousness of Jesus to our accounts. That is a huge difference. Okay, in the Catholic view, you have to earn your own righteousness with the help of the church. In the Protestant view, Christ earned it all. You get the credit for it by faith. Radically different. That's why we can't really link arms with these guys. Now, a consequence of the Catholic view is it leads to varying degrees of justification. Okay, one can be more or less justified based on whether one is more or less righteous. In other words, in Catholicism, some are more justified than others. There could be a difference between the level of righteousness among believers and even in your own life. You could be more justified later than you are right now. Now, again, this is confused with sanctification. We would say those exact same things with the word sanctification. That we would say that, well, you could be, you know, more sanctified than somebody else if you're walking more, and later in life you should be further sanctified than you are now. We could speak of that way, but not justification. This is what they're confusing. And to the Catholics, if you commit a mortal sin, okay, they got venial sins and mortal sins, different classifications of sins. They base that, as you guys saw when we talked about the doctrine of sin, they base it off that passage in 1 John 5, where he says, if you see your brother commit a sin that leads to death, don't pray for him. But if it's one that doesn't lead to death, then pray for him. They see this as justification of mortal and venial sins. And so if you commit a mortal sin, you lose the grace of God, and you're less righteous now. You need more sacraments to get it back, and if you die before you get those more sacraments, well, that's not good for you, right? Now, again, we, as Protestants, we see, biblically, justification as a completed act. It does not allow an increase or decrease. You do not increase your justification. You are no more justified 30 years from now than you are right now, okay? The moment you believe, that's as justified as you're going to get. It's complete, total justification. Okay, so it doesn't increase, it doesn't decrease. Just because you sin doesn't mean now your justification is less. No, it doesn't work that way. There's no level or differences or degrees in justification. I can't walk up and say, well, on the justification grade scale, I have a 80%, but my wife's got a 45%. I'm more justified than you. It doesn't work that way. Okay, you can't do it that way. It does not work that way. You either are 100% justified or 0%. It really is an all or nothing. And that's just a picture of James White on the bottom, and he debated a Roman Catholic, if you want to call it a debate, and that was the guy on the top. James White doesn't lose. That's one thing I like about him. That guy just knows his stuff. You know what? We're already at 35. So what I'll do is I'll take questions. Next time, we'll finish with the ground of justification, the appropriation of it, and then the new perspective on Paul, and we'll try to get through the doctrine of union with Christ, which is one of the harder ones to explain. But any questions? Eric's got one.
Why separate the two types of sin? Why is that necessary?
The reason why it's necessary is because it gives guys like me a reason to have a job. You know, no, I'm just kidding. If I can overcomplicate things and then you need me to explain them here, no. So the reason why it's necessary to have the two type is because there's different things that God does to solve each one. So justification doesn't take care of our corruption, our nature. Sanctification does. So when we know that God justifies, sanctifies, regenerates, and all that, we then have to look at, okay, these are great graces of God. What are they attacking? And we notice that regeneration and sanctification are attacking our nature, but they're not attacking our account before God. Justification is attacking our account before God, but not our nature. And so the reason why we end up dividing these two kinds of levels of sin, or whatever we want to call it, is really in response to how we see the grace of God working. So obviously, if salvation is a solution to a problem, if we study the solution, we see the problem more detailed and clearly. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. That was a good answer. And something that's imputed to us. It says that Adam's sin was imputed to us. Okay, so we're not at fault for Adam's sin. It was imputed to us. So now we are sinful.
Well, kind of, but no. Because in Romans 5:12, and this is one of the big mysteries, Paul says, in Adam all sin. So somehow, some way, we were partnering with him in that sin. Now, again, the two theories are either federal headship or natural headship, and I said it's probably a combination of both. But it's not just we get this bad rap from Adam. In some way, we participated. How is very hard to understand, but if you hold the transducianism, then again, that means, if our souls also come from our parents, then it means all of us in some way were in Adam. You know, they're with him. Just like Levi is paying tithes to Melchizedek, yet Levi is not four generations from being born. You know, so it's weird, but God counts Adam's sin as our sin as well. So, just like he's counting Christ's righteousness now as our righteousness.
It's like Adam's the father of our flesh and God's the father of our spirit or something. That's almost what it seems like, because if we're guilty of Adam's sin and yet we haven't practiced corruption yet, so, and that's our responsibility. You know, like, therefore, you know, you sin, there, or you're a sinner, therefore you sin instead.
Correct. Yeah, you're not a sinner because you sin because you're a sinner. Yeah. It's good stuff. Love the Bible. In systematic theology, this is, in the world of biblical theology, it would take you 10 years to get here. Systematic theology is like the dark side. It's the quick and easy path. Pretty much you're just, and I'm joking about that. My wife just made the little groan because I'm a Star Wars nerd. But the thing is, systematic theology is you're kind of just taking all the big subjects and talking about the whole sweep of it at once so you get to these answers quicker. Biblical theology, you're looking at the themes as they trace from Genesis to Revelation, so it takes longer to get there. You still get there, and you need both. But yeah, I mean, it's just, it's good stuff. I love talking about this stuff. Any other questions? Maybe one more? A hard one? Looks like Eric's got another one. I like it.
We're talking about justification by faith.
Yes.
But we didn't really go over the origin of faith. Where does faith come from? And then responsibility. Where does responsibility lie?
So, I don't know if I mentioned this, this was probably two lessons ago where I went over Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and pointed out there that faith is part of the gift of grace, right? So, you know, it says by grace you are saved through faith. This is the gift of God. Well, what's the gift of God? Is it the being saved? Is it the grace? Or is it the through faith? And in the Greek, you have the grace and salvation being one, like, case and gender, and then you have faith being another case and gender. So then this is the gift of God. If it would have to match the case and gender of either faith or grace, you know, to know which one's the gift. But if it's neuter, which it is, that's the case of the gender it was, if it's neuter, then it sucks it all in, and it's saying that's all the gift, right? So the grace, the salvation, and the faith are all the gift of God. And then I think last week in my sermon I mentioned in Acts chapter 18 where it talks about Apollos, going over to Achan, it says that he helped the people there who by grace believed. You know, so how did they believe? By grace. So the faith itself is a gift from God. It originates from him. It doesn't originate in ourselves. Apart from regeneration, we can't believe. So we need God to, the Holy Spirit to regenerate us. We need the Father to effectually call us. And then this faith is enabled, and now we exercise it. But it is a gift because it comes by grace. And so, yeah, that's why, like, we're hitting it all in order. We started with predestination, then we went to the call, and then regeneration, and, yeah, all that stuff. And now we're on justification. It's hard to remember it all and keep it all together, but when you do and you have it all classified, and actually, to me, when I'm praying, thanking God for my salvation, I just go on the order of it all. And I can say a lot in a short amount of time because of it.
The question always comes up, so why am I responsible for it then? If it's a gift from God, if my believing, then why?
Well, I think it's going to come down to this. Just like you're justified by faith, right? And justification is something that happens the moment you believe, right? And that faith happens the moment you believe, and then you repent. Have you fully repented, and do you fully believe? Or does faith and repentance grow? So the initial faith, initial repentance appropriates justification. But then as you're being sanctified, your faith and your repentance continue to grow. And since sanctification is synergistic, you plus God working together for that growth, that's why there is responsibility in your faith. Yeah. So hopefully that all makes sense. All right, well, let's close in prayer. And we'll go over there and be ready to worship. Lord God, we thank you so much for just an awesome doctrine like justification by faith. I pray, Lord, that it will be written on all of our hearts, Lord, so that we know just how important it is. We can't divide over the... Meaning, we can't ignore the division over this. We can't tell people who hold different views of justification that it's okay. It's not okay. The Catholic view is not okay. The Eastern Orthodox view is not okay. The Church of Christ, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon view is not okay. The New Perspective on Paul is not okay. It has to be justification by faith alone. And so, Lord, may we be people who understand it, can explain it, can marvel at your grace and just how much you endured for us, Lord Jesus, so that we could be justified. And may we be those who are declaring this good news, of course, in understandable terms, but may we be declaring this good news to those who so desperately need to hear it. And Lord, we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you guys.